Let's go to the Lord and ask for his blessing now as we give our attention to the preaching of his word. Our gracious God, we ask that you would send your spirit to us. We confess our weakness in flesh. We confess to you the dullness of our ears. We confess to you the hardness of heart that remains even among your children. And we need desperately for your spirit to work in us, so that we might be hearers of the word of God, and not just hearers, but doers of it. Will you grant to us the grace of faith to believe your word is true, to believe that your law is good, to believe that the commands of God are always just and profitable for us? Will you grant to us the grace of unity among this body, that you will grow us up more and more into one man conformed to the very image of Christ? Unite our hearts and minds together that we might stand firm on the gospel of your Son. We ask this in his name and for the testimony of the gospel. Amen. As you're taking your seat, would you turn with me to Philippians chapter 4? Some of you, I think, were beginning to wonder if we would ever actually get to chapter 4, but we're here. Philippians chapter 4, our text today will be verses 1 through 7. The title of the sermon is Agreeing Together in the Lord. And I'll read the text in a moment, but there's an important word that starts this section, the word therefore. It's obviously a connecting word. And by this word, Paul's linking together his previous teaching and then a very specific application that's about to come. And one of the central themes that we've seen in Paul's letter to the church at Philippi is a charge to them for unity. And we've seen him say things like, stand firm together, be of one mind, be of one heart, labor with one common goal of glorifying Christ. Have this mind among you, which is also in Jesus Christ. He's saying these same things over and over and over again. It's a well-established theme in the book of Philippians. Now, up until now in this letter, we've seen hints. And we've seen some clues that perhaps the unity in this church was disturbed in some way. We've seen just clues of this, that perhaps there was something brewing underneath the surface. And in fact, there is trouble brewing in the church at Philippi. We're going to see there's an open conflict between two dear sisters within this church. And it has either already spilled over into the church body as a whole, or it's about to. Now, what's frequently a pattern of Paul in his epistles is he will spend the first portion of a letter dealing with what we might call orthodoxy. He's teaching us doctrinally. He's teaching us the gospel. He's teaching us theological truths. He's teaching us about God, about man. And then he'll say at some point, therefore, here is how you ought to walk and live in light of these truths. So we could say orthodoxy as contrasted to orthopraxy. Or we might even say the indicatives, this is who you are in Christ, this is who God is, versus, now what do you do? What are the commands that rest upon you? And orthopraxy will be the focus of the remaining of the letter. And orthopraxy describes how do we live? How do we respond to the truth of the gospel? So the same thing happens here. It begins with therefore. So I want you to hear, as I'll read it, tune your ear to hear the therefore, and then you'll see commands, strong, clear commands, very practical commands. And he's urging now the Philippians immediately to put into practice the things that he's been teaching them. He's not been teaching them things so that they can file it away somewhere in a three-ring binder and put it on a bookshelf and forget about it. He's asking them, don't be like James warned against, being doers of the word, or being hearers of the word only and not doers, like the man who goes and looks at himself in the mirror and walks away forgetting what he saw. He said, this is urgent, and I need you to apply this immediately. There's an immediacy to this, to the application that we're going to see today. I'm going to deal with this in three headings. The first, Paul makes an appeal to these two sisters, and really to the whole church body. So we're going to look at what is the nature of this appeal. And then secondly, and it's an appeal to agreement in the Lord. Secondly, what is the attitude? What's the attitude necessary to agree in the Lord. It doesn't just happen. What's the attitude that's necessary for us? And thirdly, what's the promise that God has given to us? To those who are seeking agreement in the Lord, what has God promised to us? So let's hear the word of God now, verses 1 through 7 from Philippians chapter 4. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I also, or ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's turn our attention now to the nature of this appeal. Paul makes an urgent appeal. He says, I entreat, or I exhort, I urge. It's a pressing term. Paul is not saying, guys, I want you to kind of think about this and bat this around and maybe give it some consideration. He's saying, no, there's an urgency here. I'm entreating these two sisters to agree in the Lord. And to agree has already been taught by Paul what he means by this concept of agreement. It's to be of one mind, to be of one spirit, to be in union with the very mind of Christ himself. It means to share in the labors of the gospel. It means to recognize that we are fellow partakers of the grace of life, that we have a communion with the triune God, and through our triune God, a fellowship with one another. We are all partakers together of divine grace. So he starts with this. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree together. But then he qualifies this. He says, agree in the Lord. And this is an important qualifier. He's not appealing to them for some sort of superficial agreement. We've all seen this. You've seen this in maybe in a home or a workplace or even in a church context as well. We'll just agree to disagree. And we can find our agreement by just saying, we're going to agree together, this is not important. And we'll pretend like there's not a big lump under the carpet where we swept everything. That's not the kind of agreement that Paul's appealing to here. He's not asking them to come to some sort of superficial understanding. He's not asking them to compromise on orthodoxy in order for them to agree. This is not a peace at any price sort of appeal. He's not asking these sisters to compromise their integrity or their principles or the truth in order to be reconciled together. Our Lord Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." And there's an active component to this. Blessed are those who actively make peace. Martin Lloyd Jones, in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, makes this observation. He says, these easygoing, peace-at-any-price people are often lacking in a sense of justice and righteousness. They do not stand where they should stand. Your true peacemaker is not an appeaser, as we say today. You can postpone war by appeasement, but it generally means that you are doing something that is unjust and unrighteous in order to avoid war. The mere avoidance of war does not make peace. It does not solve the problem. So when he says, agree in the Lord, you see, he's not saying pretend the problems don't exist or compromise in order to come to some sort of truce. The peacemaker that is commended by our Lord Jesus Christ is not the one who seeks to make evil people happy by placating to them or being nice to them. Lawlessness is never peace. Conflict avoidance is not the same thing as peacemaking. Sometimes we might think, well, I'm a peacemaker because I avoided the conflict. That's not peacemaking. Peacemaking is solving the problem. Alexander McLaren, also commenting on this passage in the Sermon on the Mount, says, "And there are other people who love peace and seek after it in the cowardly fashion of letting things alone, those whose peacemaking has no nobler source than hatred of trouble and a wish to let sleeping dogs lie. These, instead of being peacemakers, are war makers, for they are laying up materials for a tremendous explosion someday." That's true, isn't it? It's not a true peacemaker who simply just says, "I'm trying to avoid things and let sleeping dogs lie." All that's doing is stirring up trouble, borrowing trouble for tomorrow. So Paul's call to Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord is none of those things. So we ought not to hear an appeal to just, "Well, let's just make nice and pretend there isn't a problem." It's an exhortation to make peace in the things that really count. Now, we know, and we'll look at this in a few moments, these ladies know the truth. They have been well instructed by the Apostle Paul himself. In fact, he calls them, along with the whole church family now, to renew the agreement in the gospel that they once enjoyed. In fact, they once labored side by side with Paul. They once knew a peace, and somehow that peace has been disturbed. So by exhorting these sisters to agree in the Lord, Paul also means, so we look at this as kind of two opposite extremes. One is to say those main things, those doctrinal things, those things of orthodoxy, the things of truth, that we're going to pretend that those are not that important. But the other end of the spectrum, you know what that is, right? It's majoring on the minors. It's elevating preferences. It's elevating things that might be particularly important to me, but the Bible doesn't say they're that important. And so when he says to agree in the Lord, he's saying we want to agree in the things that really matter. And if we don't know the substance of their conflict, but if it's because one of them was elevating her own particular preferences and insisting upon those preferences, Paul says that's not agreement in the Lord. We need to agree in those things which we can say, "Thus saith the Lord." Paul is not demanding conformity on non-essential issues. A similar issue arose in the church at Rome. And in Romans chapters 12, and particularly in chapter 14, Paul is urging weaker brothers and stronger brothers to agree together. And he's saying things like, the weaker brother should not judge the stronger one, and the stronger brother should not despise the weak, because they share the same master. And he says, he uses the word, the Greek word is adiaphora, it means things that are indifferent. And he says, "So then let us pursue," this is Romans 14, "let us pursue what makes for peace, and for mutual upbuilding, do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God." You see, sometimes a conflict can come because we've elevated something that should not have been elevated. So to agree in the Lord helps guard us against either extreme, ignoring those things that genuinely are important or elevating those things that are not important and making them matters of first importance. Now, we're not told here by the Holy Spirit the precise nature of the conflict between Euodia and Syntyche. The members of the Philippian church surely would have known what was going on. So Paul simply writes that to them in this way. But I've become convinced that God is wise in not telling us the particular nature of the conflict. And I think had God told us, I know my nature, and it's probably not that different from yours. If I knew the exact nature of the conflict, I might be tempted to think, well, it's only in those particular kinds of situations that these apply. And by leaving it broadly open for us, we now know it's in any situation where we are not in agreement with a brother or sister. These things that we're about to see from Paul apply to us. We are responsible for them. And now that we're hearing it all together, we are all together responsible to put these things into practice. I want to make some observations here regarding the fact that Paul makes this appeal in a public letter. Does that surprise you? This is a letter that would have been read to the whole church. So one Lord's Day morning, they're gathered together. Epaphroditus has returned, and here's a letter from the Apostle Paul. Great, can't wait to hear it. He gets about three-fourths through the letter, and he starts naming names. And that's kind of shocking, isn't it? It's kind of shocking that he would need to make such an appeal and to make it publicly. But again, this section of the letter is intensely practical, and not only for Euodia and Syntyche, but for all of us. And as an aside, I want to, one of the commentators, and I've read so much this week, I forgot which one was which, and it's not in my notes. One of the things that we're tempted to do is look at Euodia and Syntyche and think poorly of them because Paul's had to call them out. And there is a measure of truth to that, but there's also the other side of this is that these sisters were of such importance in this local body that it was a necessity to deal with this publicly. So rather than this being a denigration or a putting down of Euodia and Syntyche, we ought to see that he's actually elevating their status in a way. He's recognizing that they had a great deal of influence in this local assembly. So some practical things to draw out of this. I'm going to name six of them. And the first is this. True Christians, even mature Christians, may at times forget our duties and behave badly. Sometimes even mature Christians will behave badly. Now, look at what is described about these two ladies. Look at verse 3. He says, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel. So could we look at this conflict from the outside and say, well, I think the problem is these ladies were not, they're just poorly instructed. They're just immature believers. That's what's causing this conflict. No, we can't say that. Paul himself has instructed them. They've labored side by side. They've been discipled by the Apostle Paul. He also says they've labored side by side with others, with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers. So they have demonstrated a pattern previously of being team players. They've already demonstrated a maturity that allows them to labor alongside other brothers and sisters. And most decisively, their names are in the book of life. We can't say, well, you know what? They're probably not even believers. Maybe they're not believers. Maybe that's the problem. No. Paul affirms these ladies, their names are written in the book of life. These are true Christians. Now, there's some speculation here, and it is speculative. We don't know, but it's very possible that Euodia and Syntyche were founding members of the church at Philippi. They very well may have been part of that ladies' prayer group where Paul and Luke and Silas first went. They may have been founding members. That would certainly reinforce the high degree of influence that they had in that local assembly. But whether or not they were founders or not, it's clear that these ladies were quite influential. Otherwise, Paul could have dealt with this privately. But the whole church was aware of this. So that's the first application in this section, is that we need to remember that even mature believers can forget our duties and behave badly at times. Secondly, second application is prolonged conflict is almost never private. Here's two ladies in a conflict, but it's now spilling over into the rest of the church. And a related application here is that conflict is almost always going to harm others. Now, you know this even in your home, don't you? If mom and daddy are arguing about something, the kids know it. You know, they can feel the tension. They know when there's conflict taking place between mom and dad. In the context of on a job site, in an employment situation, if you've got two coworkers who are going at it, it affects the whole office, doesn't it? This is true in an extended family. If you've been to the Thanksgiving dinner and you know Uncle so-and-so and the other uncle are not happy with each other. And everybody knows. Everybody knows. It taints the whole day. Church leadership, if there's a conflict among the elders or the deacons in a church and it's not rectified, that tends to spill over. Other people become aware of that. And what happens is, this is kind of the third application, is conflict leads to division because people naturally take sides. So here, in this case, if the problem is not solved, here's what's going to happen. You're going to have side Euodia. And you're going to have people say, I'm siding with her. I understand her position, and I'm she's my friend, and I'm going to side with her. Others are going to say Syntyche is in the right, and they're going to side with her. But you almost always have at least one or two additional factions that form. One of them is what I'll call the pacifist camp, who wants to downplay the problems and just say, can't we just all get along? and are willing to compromise and say, let's disregard truth and let's just pretend this isn't, let's just do away with the conflict. But there's a fourth camp that happens, and this is equally divisive. There are those who see conflict and say, I don't want any part of this. I'm leaving the church because it hurts to be here in the midst of conflict, so I'm leaving. But isn't that the very essence of division? To separate oneself when the times get tough. So prolonged conflict is never private, almost never private, and that conflict will almost always lead to division of some kind if it's not dealt with. There's a fourth application, and it's this. Each church member has a positive duty to seek agreement. Each church member has a positive duty. This isn't a passive role. This is a positive duty to seek agreement. We need to be willing to go first. Euodia could not sit back and say, well, I'm waiting on Suntuke to come to me because she's the one who's offended me. Nor could Suntuke sit back and say, I'm waiting on Euodia to come to me because she has sinned against me. They both have an affirmative, positive duty to go and make peace. The Apostle Paul there, once again in Romans 12, is, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. You see what Paul does there? He says, you have an affirmative duty. As much as it depends on you, go and pursue the things that make for peace. This is not a passive enterprise where you just sit back and say, well, if it happens, it happens. No, take the lead. The writer of Hebrews 12, makes it even a stronger point. He says, strive for peace with everyone. Sometimes making peace is hard work, isn't it? Because we have to go again and again, and it's painful to us because in that process, the Lord is stripping away things that are in us. He says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. And by it, many become defiled. Now, this idea of root of bitterness, if you read the whole chapter carefully in the context, this root of bitterness is not an emotional response. It's not a feeling within us. A root of bitterness is a person. And he says, do not allow a root of bitterness to come up among you. The pot stirrer, the conflict sower. We each have a positive duty to seek peace. Now look what happens here in the text. He says, he makes this appeal. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Suntuke to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion. Now, if you read 10 commentaries, you might possibly get 10 different answers for who this true companion is. The short answer is, we don't know. Some have said that the Greek word is actually should be a proper name, there's a person named companion. He's a member of the congregation, that the Philippians would have been aware of him. I don't think that's quite right, but it's plausible. And that when it says true companion, it would be like having a little girl named Faith, and you could say, well, she's true Faith. Her name represents who she is. Paul saying true companion, and saying this is a proper name. Others have speculated that this was maybe Luke, Silas, maybe Epaphroditus. Some have said even that this was the Apostle Paul's wife. Again, it's really speculative. Others have said that he's speaking of Christ himself, that Christ is our true companion who helps. The short answer, we don't know. The Philippian church certainly would have known who he's talking about. But what is important to take away from this is he says, this true companion, together with Clement, you have a responsibility here too. It is not only that Euodia and Suntuke have a responsibility to come together in the Lord. That is certainly true. But in addition to that, every other church member has a responsibility, because we're members of the same family, to help strive for this peace, to help us strive towards this agreement in the Lord. There's a fifth application, and it's related to this. Sometimes we need help from others to sort through a conflict. Sometimes we need help from others. And perhaps that's why Paul is bringing this now as a public matter. Perhaps Euodia and Syntyche have come to a stalemate. They've reached an impasse. They're stuck. You ever had one of those where you're a brother or sister, a dear friend, or spouse, a brother or sister, and you've said, we're stuck. We need some outside help. There's nothing wrong with that. There is no shame. In fact, it is good management of a household to sometimes to say, we're stuck and need some help here. We need an outside perspective. Because here's the reality, certainly with me and probably with you too, is when in the midst of a conflict, our emotions tend to override our reason. We lose objectivity. We see things through the lens of pain and sorrow rather than an objective look at the situation or an objective look at even ourselves. We need others around us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I won't turn there, but I'll just summarize it. Paul rebukes the church there because he's gotten a report that there were some church members suing one another in court, in pagan court. And he said, are there not wise men among you who could hear this case, evaluate this case, and provide answers? Why would you go to the pagans as a resource in solving conflict within the church? And what Paul is teaching in that case is that sometimes there is a conflict where we need outside help. Sometimes we need the objective perspective of wise people around us to help us sort through the issues. And even there, Paul concludes with that statement in 1 Corinthians 6, why not rather be wronged? He comes to the conclusion that even if the impasse cannot be solved, it is better for the sake of your own testimony, better for the sake of the glory of Christ, to accept wrong being done to you. In this case, it was probably financial dealings. It'd be better to lose money than to profane the name of Christ. There's a sixth application here in this first section. Paul reminds us, because he's dealing here publicly with two sisters, he reminds us that women are just as prone to sin and divisiveness as men are. Paul is equal opportunity when it comes to the capacity to sin. You know, see, feminism tries to teach us that men, you know, hear this idea of toxic masculinity and that men are inherently more evil than women. Even among sometimes Christian circles that, yeah, we'll recognize that everybody are sinners, but let's face it, men have an extra dose, a double measure. Well, that's not biblical, is it? And Paul's reminding us here that even though Euodia and Syntyche were not the pastors of the church, doesn't mean that they didn't carry great weight and influence. It's an exhortation to all of us, to you sisters, to think about that. Just because you may not hold an office doesn't mean that you don't have the capacity in disobedience to cause harm to those around you. It is true throughout the Gospels and the epistles that women are often shown to be faithful disciples, trustworthy companions, good students of the Scriptures. In fact, sometimes better students of the Scriptures. Mary and Martha seem to have a grasp on some things that Jesus was teaching that were just going right over the heads of the apostles. They had a grasp on the simplicity of faith and believing in what Christ was teaching them that his disciples were missing. So it's not at all the message of the Bible that women are spiritually inferior to men. That's not the case at all. Sadly, throughout even church history, that's been taught from time to time, that women were spiritually inferior to men. We should reject that. That's not true at all. But the consequence of that, the consequence of having women at an equal footing with men spiritually, is that there's an equal capacity to sin and to cause harm in the church of Christ. Now, even though we do not know the exact nature of the conflict between Euodia and Syntyche, we can learn much from the appeal that Paul makes to them. And Paul doesn't stop here with merely this exhortation. He doesn't just give them the appeal. Okay, y'all, sometimes we tell our kids, just go work it out. Mom, they did this. Just go work it out. Y'all have got to solve your own problems sometimes. That's not Paul's message entirely here. He's saying agree in the Lord, but he also then teaches to them, to the whole church. He presses forward to them, to instruct the whole church, and particularly to instruct us on the attitude that's necessary for us to reach this agreement in the Lord. What is the attitude of heart of a Christian in order to be in agreement with brothers and sisters? Well, that's where he goes next. Look at verse 4. Verses 4 through 6, we see the attitudes necessary for agreement in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Paul says, first of all, rejoice in the Lord. Now, he's not asking us to sum it up in emotion. He's not saying, I want you to paint on the smiley face and be happy. Don't worry, be happy. That's not Paul's message. This rejoicing, the fact that he repeats it, again, I say, rejoice. He's saying this is an abiding reality in the heart and life of a Christian because of our recognition of God's sovereignty, of his power, and of his eternal love bestowed upon us. Rejoice in the Lord. This is not a call to improve our feelings. This is a call to fix our attention upon the unchangeable character of God, to fix our attention on the certainty of our deliverance, to fix our attention on what Christ has already accomplished in and through us and what he has promised yet to do. That's what he means by rejoice. And this allows us to rejoice in any and all circumstances. In Sunday school this morning and last week, as we've been working through the life of Job, in the book of Job, we're seeing that, where Job is wrestling with this hard providence that's come upon him, and he's learning what it means to look with eyes of faith, even with his family gone, his home destroyed, and boils covering him from head to foot. What does it look like to rejoice in the Lord? There's a second attitude here, and all these come by way of imperatives. These are commands. The second one is that our attitude is to be marked by reasonableness. It says, let your reasonableness be known. Now, all of us, see, I'm going to presume that you think like I do. All of us tend to think that we're reasonable, don't we? I'm the most reasonable in the room. Everybody else is unreasonable, right? That's the way it works. I mean, my logic is unassailable. I've studied the issue. I know best. So I am being reasonable. Well, he says, let your reasonableness be known. It has to be observable. It has to be that someone else can see your attitude, see the fruit of your attitude, and say, this brother or sister is willing to yield, is willing to hear, is willing to listen. This, in some of the other translations, you'll see it, like the NASB says, have a spirit of forbearance, gentleness, have a patient mind. In the midst of conflict, what often happens, and we know this to be true, you end up with people guarding their own position and vigorously defending their own position, and we're talking past each other. If we're talking at all, there's no reasonableness there. Kids, you know this. If you're having a conflict with one of your brothers or sisters, and you're arguing about who gets to use this particular toy right now, or who gets to choose the program that we're going to watch, or who gets to choose where we're going to go on a trip. And the last thing on your mind is often this idea of being reasonable. So if you walk into a conversation thinking, there's no way that I'm wrong about this, that's not being reasonable. Again, Paul's already said to agree in the Lord. He's not talking about a compromise on things that matter. He's talking about an attitude of the heart that's willing to say, no matter how much I've considered the issue, no matter how much I've studied this, no matter how strongly I feel about this, I might be wrong. I might not be seeing everything I need to see. I might have missed something that my brother or sister sees more clearly than me. So do you enter a conversation or a conflict incapable of even imagining that you're wrong? Turn with me over to the book of Ephesians, just back one book to your left, Ephesians chapter 4. Here again, we see this pattern in the Apostle Paul. Orthodoxy, chapters 1 through 3. In fact, the book of Ephesians just folds in half neatly. Chapters 1 through 3 are the orthodoxy. Chapters 4 through 6 are the orthopraxy. Chapter 1 begins with, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. This is the attitude that ought to mark us as Christians, and it ought to be known. It ought to be observable. People ought to be able to see, yes, this brother, this sister is reasonable. I can approach them with a conflict and know that I'm not just going to get shouted down or belittled or dismissed. This is a brother or sister who's reasonable. Euodia should have had the full confidence that she could go and sit with her sister Syntyche and be heard and received. And likewise, Syntyche should have full confidence that her sister, Euodia, would receive her with gentleness, with patience, and hear her. Now, the other part of that phrase, now back to Philippians 4, Paul says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. This is important. To everyone means we are consistent and not just reasonable towards some people and not others. There's not an impartiality, there's not a partiality here. It's not that, well, some brothers, because we know this to be true, don't we? Some of us are just naturally going to think more like each other. You know, this one brother or this one sister, we're just always mentally in sync. We can work through things really easily because we think alike. Well, that's not necessarily a reasonableness, is it? That's just a natural tendencies that are shared. But what about that brother who always just, man, I don't know where he thinks of, this thinks of some weird stuff. Or this sister thinks in ways that I just would never even, we're just incompatible in our thought processes. Well, it requires a great deal of more effort, doesn't it? A great deal more perseverance. A great deal more reasonableness. In order for us to work through those things. See, Paul has already commanded the Philippians back in chapter 2. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. The attitude necessary is for agreement in the Lord is an impartiality. In his commentary, Moises Silva said, and so the apostle calls the Philippians once again to look out, not for their own interest, but for the interest of others, and so to regard others as more important than themselves. And here, in verse 5, he says, let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. In other words, Paul expects believers to be guided by a frame of mind that does not put priority on personal rights. Believers whose primary concern is whether or not they are being dealt with fairly will fail to exercise a fundamental element of Christian behavior, preferring others above themselves. To be reasonable means I'm willing to prefer your interests over my own. Fourthly, Paul says here, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand. Now, isn't that precisely what we are almost immediately going to forget when a conflict arises? That the Lord is at hand? Are we deliberately conscious of the presence of the Lord Jesus? Do we think this way even during a conflict, especially during a conflict? Do you remind yourself that God is near, that God sees all things, even the motives of your heart? Even the thing that you bit your tongue and didn't say, God knew it was on your heart. Do you think that way? Kids, you understand this too, don't you? If you're having a disagreement with your sibling and mom is in the room, does that change what you say? Does that change how you behave? If dad is sitting there on the couch when a disturbance comes up, does that change your tone of voice? Does that change the volume of your voice? Sure it does. And Paul is saying to us as believers, remember, daddy's watching. Dad is nearby. The Lord is at hand. Your older brother, Christ Jesus, is here. He is seeing what's happening. He is hearing what's going on. The presence of someone in authority over us usually shapes how we speak and act. Even driving down the interstate, you see this. You top the hill, and there's the squad car in the medium, and you watch all the lights, all the brake lights hit at once. Behavior changes. Paul's saying, remember, the Lord is right here. He is a God who is near. He is not a God who is far off. So when we're in a conflict, we must remember the Lord is at hand. Christ is always present. He sees all things. He knows all things. And we ought to act accordingly. Fifthly, Paul says here, do not be anxious about anything. Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. We ought to take our anxieties to the Lord in prayer. In the midst of a conflict, our flesh will take us into ourselves, don't we? That happens. We retreat into ourselves when I've been offended. If a husband is offended by a wife offended by her husband, two brothers are in a conflict, two sisters are in a conflict, we tend to retreat into ourselves. I'm just going to sit here and wait. Because she's the one who did this, and she's got to come to me. Or he's the one that did this, and he's got to come to me. Paul says, what you ought to be doing is falling on your face before the Lord. What you ought to be doing is taking your anxieties, that tightness in your stomach, that physical manifestation of your anxieties, the turmoil of your heart, your sleepless thoughts, you ought to take those to the Lord in prayer and asking specifically for him to meet your needs. And expressing thanksgiving to him. Now think about that. In the context of a conflict, what exactly are you giving thanks for at that moment? It's a bitter dispute. And here's the command. Be thankful. Give thanks. For what? How about for the mercy that you have received? How about for the grace of God that has been poured into your life? How about be thankful for this friendship, this partnership that's worth fighting for, that's worth laboring over? We are far too quick to cast people off, to cast them away, to wash our hands of things because we don't want the trouble. Rather than taking it to the Lord in prayer and to do so with thanksgiving. You want to grab one of the blue hymnals in front of you. I'm going to read a paragraph out of our Confession of Faith. This is in chapter 26. The chapter on the church. And there's a paragraph here near the end of this chapter, in chapter 13. This is, I think it's on page 685 in the back of the hymnal, if I remember right. Our Baptist fathers dealt with this very issue. What does conflict look like in a church, and how do we respond to that conflict? And we confess this to be true. We confess this to be a doctrine consistent with what the Scriptures teach. No church members, upon any offense taken by them, having performed their duty required of them towards the person they are offended at, ought to disturb any church order or absent themselves from the assemblies of the church or administration of any ordinances upon the account of such offense at any of their fellow members, but to wait upon Christ in the further proceeding of the church. Now here's the scenario. Somebody has sinned against me. Someone has sinned against you. What do you do? Well, there's a duty according to the Scriptures, and the scriptural citation here is Matthew 18, 15 through 17. If your brother has sinned against you, what do? You go and tell him his fault. And if he hears you, you have won your brother. So the idea is, if there's an offense against you and you've performed your duty, you've gone to your brother, and it's still not solved. You've taken those extra witnesses, and it's still not solved. Maybe you've even gone to the whole church, and the church hasn't acted yet. What do you do? We ought not to disturb the church order or absent yourself from the assemblies of the church, or absent yourself from the ordinances because of this offense, but to wait upon Christ. And what does it mean to wait upon Christ? It means to give yourself to prayer. It means to call on the Heavenly Father to help you. Now, if we believe that this statement from our confession accurately summarizes our duties, and we should, with respect to local church membership, and if we take this statement to heart, then we have to conclude that this is contrary to our flesh, isn't it? And it's radical when we compare it to the spirit of our age, that everything is disposable, including relationships. We just throw it away, and we'll buy a new one, a cheaper one. In Sam Waldron's Modern Exposition of this confession, I want you to hear his comments. It's a somewhat lengthy quote, but I think it's profitable to us. This is his comment on the paragraph that I just read. And he says, paragraph 13 pointedly addresses a crying sin against the government of the church very common today. And then he goes on to describe, here's some of the scenarios. You've got a conflict in the church. And then he says, the great question facing such people in conflict is, what do they do now? The prohibition issued informs such church members what they should not do. There must be no disturbance of the church order by public demonstrations, by whispering or letter-writing campaigns, or gossip. There must be no absenting of themselves from the church's meetings or abstinence from the church's ordinances. The direction required informs such members of what they should do. If they have not told the church, they should. If they have told the church and the church has not yet acted, they should wait upon Christ in the further proceedings of the church. They should do the one thing that people in such a situation are least likely to do. They should pray. They should continue to believe that there is someone higher than the elders in every true church, the Lord Jesus Christ, and wait on the orderly proceeding of the church. What? Someone says, just wait? What about how offended I am? You mean I do not have the right to just leave for another church? Well, if you love your brother, you will not leave his fellowship without the greatest grief, reluctance, and hesitation. Is Christ present? Are you in a true church with qualified pastors? Then even if the church has temporarily delayed or even miscarried in its obedience to Christ, should not your posture be one of prayerful waiting on Christ to vindicate you? Hastily disturbing the peace of the church and precipitously leaving it are a manifestation that you are held in the grip of unbelief. You are saying that Christ is not present in his church. Those are hard words, but it's true, isn't it? See, we tend, it's our flesh, we tend to look inward when we ought to be looking upward. And that's what Paul's saying. This is the attitude that we ought to have. Not when conflict comes. Conflict will come to every true church. It comes to every family. Because we're sinful people, and we tend towards selfishness and pettiness. That's the nature of our flesh. We are not yet fully sanctified. And as we saw, even very mature believers may sometimes act badly. So why does Paul press this issue so hard here on Euodia and upon Syntyche, along with the whole church? Why does he press them on their attitudes, that their attitude itself is critical to regain the unity? Why does he focus on rejoicing and reasonableness and prayerfulness and forsaking anxiety? Because by nature, we're not going to have any of these attitudes on our own. By nature, we're not naturally thankful, are we? By nature, we're grumblers. By nature, we're not prayerful. We're self-reliant. By nature, we are anxious. We are not trusting our Savior with childlike faith. By nature, we are not reasonable. We want our own way. That's the reality of who we are. That's our human condition. And even those who have been washed clean by the blood of Christ are still maturing, still have these attitudes, these negative attitudes that cling to us. But Paul's not content with commands only. He gives to the Philippians and to us very practical commands to restore and to maintain unity in the church. But he also then reminds us of some precious promises. And that's what we see in this last verse. Let this wash over your soul. Let this be a comfort to you. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. We are reminded here of the sweet and merciful promises of the Lord. First of all, that the peace of God will invade upon us. Peace of God will invade upon us because God is present, because God is near, and because He is the God of peace. His character will triumph over our sin. It always has. It always will. But secondly, we are promised here that a remedy to the conflict does not require a total understanding on our part. He says, the peace of God which surpasses understanding. See, sometimes we, because we are naturally self-reliant, we think we got to figure this out. We have to do, and we become functional humanists. You know what I mean by functional humanists? Humanists reject the supernatural. Humanists say it's all up to man. Man has all the capacity and all the resources that we need, and if we just collaborate together, we can solve all the world's problems. We don't believe that. But in the moment, functionally speaking, we act like humanists. We think all the resources must be in me in order to solve this problem. And Paul says, no, there's a peace of God which surpasses understanding that is available to you. We looked a couple of weeks ago at the resurrection power of Christ invading even this age, as we have a promise of the age to come. He says, we're promised that a remedy to the conflict does not require us to have everything figured out. We serve a God who is near, because in this case, with Euodia and Syntyche, they both had their names written in the book of life, which means they both were possessed and indwelt by the Spirit of the living God, who is at work always in every one of His children. But this also humbles us. It should. Because when Paul says there's a peace of God which surpasses understanding, it reminds us that we don't even know our own motives all that clearly sometimes, right? Sometimes I'm not even sure why I'm doing what I'm doing. And yet I have the audacity to look at you and think I know your motives. When he says there's a peace that surpasses understanding, this is a humbling thing to us. We don't know our own motives. We don't know others' motives. And we certainly do not know the secret will of God. Why is God allowing this conflict to take place? What is God doing? Maybe He's maturing us through this trial. Maybe He's teaching us a lesson here. Maybe He's bringing to the surface sin that remains in us that it might be mortified. Of course, we're always hoping it's the other person He's mortifying sin in, right? But it's us. God promises resources that are supernatural, that are surpassing understanding. This is a reminder to us of our creatureliness, we don't have all the answers. No matter how mature we are in Christ, no matter how educated we might be, no matter how much experience we might have, what kind of training, and we can have all kinds of conflict resolution training, and we can be the one involved in the middle of a conflict. But he says next that this peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds. The peace of God will extend to guarding both heart and mind. Paul's speaking about our whole person. And he's not pitting our intellect against our emotions. That's not his point. But what he's saying is our total man, the whole man. Because, let's face it, sometimes we do act out of our passions rather than out of our reason. We act out of our pain rather than our sober judgment. And Paul said, this peace of Christ, this peace of God in Christ is available to you, surpasses understanding, and can help you regulate even the passions of your flesh, even those things that you feel so strongly about in the moment. Supernatural resources available to you, to me. Both our intellect and our wills are shaped by the Spirit of the living God. And this is a reminder that we have to depend upon Him as He shapes our will and as He shapes our thinking and as He does so for the one with whom we are in conflict. And the most important of all, Paul says, the peace of God which surpasses understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Here is the promise that abides with each and every child of God in Christ Jesus. Those whose names are written in the book of life are in Christ. We have a participation with Him. We have a fellowship in Him and through Him. There's no greater position in all the world than to be in Christ, to be covered by Him, to be clothed in His perfection, to be cleansed by His blood, to have His Spirit indwelling you, to have His mind abide in you, to have His Spirit interceding for you. Through Him, to have access to the Holy of Holies, to the very throne of the Father. Can you say that this morning? Can you say, I am in Christ? You say, I abide in Him, and He abides in me. Do you know this peace of God? But even more, do you know this peace with God? Do you know peace with God? Do you know you were born in enmity? You were born as an enemy of God? Do you know peace with Him? Do you know a peace that surpasses understanding? And the Word of God tells us plainly that today you can know this peace. The Apostle to the Hebrews, chapter 3, says, today, do not harden your heart as in the day of the rebellion. Today is the day of your salvation. Call upon the Lord. We have here not just a bare template, but we have a wholesale way of considering ourselves and considering our brothers and sisters, not if, but when conflicts come into the life of a church or come into the life of a family or your neighbors or in whatever sphere God may put you, when conflict comes. It's the old expression, there's the only thing certain are death and taxes. I think we can add to it, conflict. Going to happen. How do we think about it when it does? What are the attitudes that we must possess, or better yet, must possess us as believers? What are the promises to which we can cling? What do we grab hold of in the midst of a conflict? Where do we go? Paul has made an appeal to us using Euodia and Syntyche as examples. He's made an appeal to us to be in agreement in the Lord. This is not an optional thing. We must pursue this as the Church of Jesus Christ. He's also given us these laid out for us the attitudes necessary for this agreement. He's given to us precious promise that those who seek agreement in the Lord will have a peace of God that surpasses understanding. A supernatural reality at work within us that will guard our hearts and minds. See, he doesn't promise that the conflict will go away, does he? Nowhere in the scriptures does it promise that all men will always get along together. If possible, as much as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. Paul's a realist. He knows sometimes you've done the best you can do, and peace doesn't come in this age. Paul himself, we know, split from Barnabas at one point. They had a sharp schism among them. But the promise that is sure is that there is a peace of God available to us which will guard our hearts and minds in Christ. So it's to him we turn. Let's turn to him in prayer now. Our Lord Jesus Christ, our Heavenly Father, Holy Spirit, we confess that what your word says about us is absolutely true. We are often unreasonable. We are often unbelieving. We are often quick to elevate the sins of another and minimize our own. We often go and run and seek answers everywhere except the throne of grace. Forgive us of our sins. Help us by your spiritual power to grab hold of this promise that our Lord is more than sufficient to carry us through conflict, to carry us through the mortification of our sin, and to deliver us perfected into your presence when the Lord returns. We ask this in his name. Amen.